The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, it seems if you want to get a riot started in first century Jerusalem, all you have to say is, God sent me to the Gentiles. That's where we left off. After the first beating, Paul stopped the Roman commander and asked if he could speak to the crowd, and he got them to settle down and listen. And as soon as he said that the resurrected Lord Jesus told him to go to the Gentiles, the Jews began to shout and throw stuff. And remember, Paul, he had been away for over 20 years. He brought a generous gift for the Jewish believers, and he even blessed a few brothers by paying their way into the temple for purification rites. He even goes with them and participates. As he says in 1 Corinthians, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So again and again, Paul tries to communicate that he's not against the Jews. He's not against the law or the temple. That Christianity is the fulfillment of what generations of Jews had hoped for. The coming of Messiah, redemption, restoration, and ultimately resurrection. But there's a blindness with the Jews. Remember Paul's heart, something he expressed later when he writes to the church in Rome, saying, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Oh, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ if they could be saved. Paul loves his people. He's not against them. The gospel is not simply for Gentiles to the exclusion of the Jews. It's for all people, all nations. And he loves and respects them, saying, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the one we've longed for, the one we've hoped for, who is God over all, blessed forever. But again, there's this blindness. In fact, I mentioned Isaiah 6 last week, and in fact, that's how Luke concludes the book of Acts, quoting from Isaiah 6. He shows Paul with the Jews in Rome. There's a lot more history that goes on beyond Acts, but this is where Luke leaves us. In Rome, still pleading with the Jews, trying to convince them from the law and the prophets concerning Jesus, but they wouldn't listen. And Paul says, the Holy Spirit was right. And he quotes Isaiah 6. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. So there's this spiritual blindness. Paul continually told them that because of this, he was going to go to the Gentiles. And in going, even in this, he has this great desire for the Jews. Even in this, he expresses that in Romans 11, that this was to magnify his ministry to them, hoping to make his fellow Jews jealous, even in going to the Gentiles, to make the Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So even in saying, I'm going to the Gentiles, he always continued to minister to the Jews and pray for them and hope for them and bring the gospel to them. We see Paul's heart for them in these riots that have occurred. And again, I think, how would I respond to such a thing? How do we respond when someone insults us? When we get our feelings, or do we give them the silent treatment, or do we reach out in love? Paul was beat up by a mob, wrongly accused, and they tried to kill him. But the Roman guard actually rescues him by arresting him. And Paul cares enough to stop the commander and ask if he could say a few words to the people. And the evidence is before them. He identifies with them. He's clearly a transformed man. God is clearly at work in him. There's forgiveness in Jesus. But as soon as Paul said that the Lord wanted him to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles, they go berserk. From this point on in Acts, Paul is under arrest. And he's taken from one Roman authority to another in order to defend himself. And this happens because the Romans are really the ones practicing justice here. Law and order, which is ironic, isn't it? The Jews, the people of the law, continually want to unjustly kill Paul as they did Jesus, while the Romans rescue and protect him from their murderous desires. Yes, the Romans are the ones who eventually persecute the Christians and ultimately execute Paul. But in this account of Acts, in this history, it's just ironic that by arresting him, by wanting justice, by adhering to justice, they're protecting him from his own people. They're trying to, and where we're at now, they're trying to find out, this Roman commander, this tribune, is trying to find out if Paul did something deserving of their animosity, something deserving of Roman punishment now that he's under their arrest. The Roman tribune, he understood Paul when Paul first asked him, speaking in Greek, may I speak to the people? But then we get the idea that when he's addressing the crowd in Aramaic, this commander probably didn't understand a word that Paul was saying. Just a bunch of words, and then he gets to the end. He evidently says something, and then they just go crazy. He's like, what is going on? We got to get to the bottom of the things here. What is the truth? What is the truth? Why are they bursting out into this riot? So the tribune, he wants to find out. He must think that Paul, he's holding something back, that he's not telling them the truth. And the Roman way to get to the truth is to examine them by flogging. He's going to pull the truth out of, he's going to torture him to get the truth out of him. And as bad as the, you know, we think of the Jewish ways of punishment, the 40 lashes less one that Paul received, being beaten by these wooden rods, like caning. The Roman flagellum is what Jesus endured. This is the scourging. This is way worse. This is the whip of several strands of leather with pieces of bone and metal attached that would rip a person open. And if a person didn't die from this, they would be, for the rest of their lives, certainly disabled. So this is no small thing. And let's pick up the story. This is kind of where we've left off. This is a little context. Let's pick it up in chapter 22 of Acts and verse 24. But before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great and glorious and gracious God, we give thanks for your word. Your word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. So we ask that you would please help us and guide us. Guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, thank you for the example of Paul and what this says about the importance of the gospel, and more specifically, the resurrection. Lord, thank you for your great comfort and assurance. And as we hear you saying to Paul, take courage, we ask that you would give us courage, that you would give us a growing faith to do what's right in difficult and even fearful circumstances. So now, Lord, we look to your word and we ask that you would help us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. So speak to us and strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts 22, beginning with verse 23. And as the crowd of Jews were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship with a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he'd bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all of the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before him. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong within this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is God's word. You may be seated. Wow, what a story, right? This is amazing. And, you know, Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. And by the providence of God, he's going to get there. So when we read about the dangers In the chapters to come, when we read about these dangers along the way on this journey to Rome, we know that these words of Jesus, they had to be ringing in Paul's ear. He had to be recalling these words, treasuring them, clinging to them because, well, he was in situations, circumstances that needed great courage. When God is telling you, take courage, or be brave, be encouraged, or as the King James translates this, be of good cheer, what comes to mind? Do you think, when you hear something like that, do you think, uh-oh, oh boy? Why do I need to be courageous here? Why do I need courage, Lord? Verse 11 says that the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him and said, take courage. It's another vision where Jesus comes to Paul and speaks to him. And what a comforting and challenging word it is. If you've read Acts before, you know that on the way to Rome, there's going to be a harrowing adventure at sea. A great storm where everyone thinks they're going to die. A shipwreck. And Paul must have remembered Jesus appearing to him, telling him, you will testify to the facts about me in Rome. You're going to get there. Now, Jesus, we might think, well, take courage. Okay, Jesus hasn't appeared to me. You probably haven't had an appearance of Jesus, a vision of Jesus, where he tells you specifics about the weeks to come. But that doesn't mean he hasn't spoken to us. Yes, we don't know what tomorrow will bring, but his word also tells us, do not be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Those are great comforting words of Jesus to us in his word. And through the Apostle Peter, we hear the Lord saying, cast all your anxieties on me, because I care for you. And through the Apostle Paul, we're told, the Lord's at hand. So, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Be thankful that the Lord is at hand. He's with you through it all. In Acts 23, the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision. He was at hand, and he commanded Paul, take courage. Take courage. Take courage. It's a present imperative that implies the need for continuing courage in the face of ongoing hardship and danger. Jesus is saying, keep up your courage. There's work to be done. And though we don't know the specifics regarding our work, our lives actually, we do know our work and what we're called to do, to be. We're called to be disciple makers. We're meant to glorify God as witnesses of Jesus. Like Paul, we're to speak the gospel. And at the core of this, what we really see in this passage, at the core of Paul's message, the emphasis that he makes is the reality of the resurrection. It's the resurrection. It's tempting to think, well, if Jesus appeared to me in a vision, I'd have a lot more courage. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? Is he alive? Is he resurrected? Is he the resurrected Lord? The King of Kings? So if we want a vision, well, we got a vision. There's a vision in Daniel. Here's a vision for us. Do we believe that he rose from the dead? And as the Son of Man, that he ascended to the Ancient of Days and was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him? Is his dominion an everlasting dominion? One that shall not pass away, a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. What do we believe about Jesus? He's just going to help us? He's ruling and reigning as King of Kings right now. And people say it all the time, but I don't know if we really think about it. People say all the time, right? Jesus is on the throne. But do we live it? Do we really believe that this was the inauguration of his kingdom? And yes, he's going to come again for a final judgment, but we kind of live like we're just waiting around. And people even criticize Christians that work now for the kingdom, saying, oh, you're just polishing brass on a sinking ship. That's terrible theology. Do we believe and live as if the kingdom has begun? Well, it's what the apostles were doing here, right? Before the Son of Man ascended to the ultimate throne, and this doesn't mean that he's just gone away. He's present in his church, appearing and working through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Before the Son of Man ascended to the ultimate throne and everlasting dominion, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and he has come. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what the apostles were about. And since it's an everlasting kingdom that has already begun, doesn't this have implications for us? That we too are to take the good news to the ends of the earth? And wouldn't it be wonderful if some of you might become missionaries and go? That would be great. And if you give to this church, and you should give out of worship to God, then you enable the going. You are partners of the gospel with the missionaries that we love and help and support. This is our calling. This is our joy. This is our hope. And like Paul, if Jesus is not alive, if he did not rise from the dead, then nothing else really matters. For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then go home. What are you doing here still? Go on. Our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. And we're just misrepresenting God, and we're just a bunch of people who should be pitied. If you believe that Jesus is only raised symbolically in spirit and not actually, then you have no grounds for anything you do. You have no hope for anything real and lasting. And Paul understood this. It's what enabled him to keep going through beatings and imprisonments, through stoning, a variety of dangers and shipwrecks and hardships and sleepless nights and robbers and dangers everywhere and hunger and thirst and exposure to cold. This long list of Paul. Who would go through all that if he didn't believe that Jesus was alive? The resurrection is at the center of it all. And we see it in our text because Paul, he continually brings it back to the center. In chapter 21, it's interesting. We would think, you know, the tribune wants to get to the point of what's going on here. Well, in chapter 21, the charges against him seem to be what? What these Jews are crying out. This man's teaching everyone everywhere against the people of the law. The people and the law and this place. Isn't that the issue here? Isn't this the charge against him? Isn't this the truth that Lysias, the Roman tribune, was after when he ordered Paul to be examined by flogging? Isn't this what he was after when he brought Paul before the Sanhedrin here this next day? But Paul says it's something different. He says, I'm on trial for the resurrection. And we might think, well, okay, is he just playing a trick here? Is this only a divide and conquer strategy, knowing that there's Sadducees and Pharisees and they don't agree on the resurrection? Is that all that's going on here? Okay, I want to back up a bit. There's something really interesting in the details here. We began at the end of chapter 22 with this attempted flogging by Lysias, who wants to know what's going on. And it's ironic that Paul needs saving from his own people, and that he's actually safer with the Romans. And then as a prisoner, Paul kind of rescues his captors here. Because not only was it a crime to bind a Roman citizen who hadn't been found guilty of a crime, but it could be a death sentence to flog him. Paul actually saves them by asking this rhetorical question: is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And the exchange tells us a little bit about the times. The tribune, a man named Claudius Lysias, says, "You're a Roman citizen?" And there's likely an emphasis here on the word "you." Are you? You're a Roman citizen? You don't look like a Roman citizen. You look pathetic. It's kind of the implication. Luke doesn't give us the details, but there probably was a way for Paul to prove that he was a citizen, because making that kind of a claim when you weren't was a capital offense. The tribune says, "Well, I bought my citizenship. It cost me a lot," implying you don't look like much. And Rome, he bought it because Rome would sometimes offer citizenship for a price, for a high price, to doing so to raise money. And because the tribune's name is Claudius Lysias, people assumed that his citizenship was probably purchased during the reign of Emperor Claudius. And so he takes on the name of Claudius. But Paul replies, "I didn't buy mine. I'm a citizen by birth." And that means that either his father or his grandfather purchased their citizenship, or did some great service and were rewarded with citizenship. And then Paul becomes a citizen by birth. So it's because of this that many also think that Paul came from a wealthy family. But the point is, Paul's citizenship is a higher status. And he just saved this guy's neck by telling him before he committed a crime against a Roman citizen. So he unbound him, and he brings him before the Sanhedrin the next day, because still he doesn't know what's going on here. He wants to get to the truth. He doesn't want to simply hand Paul over to the Jews, because he knows that they're just going to kill him. Excuse me. He didn't want to hand him over. And now that he knows that he's a Roman citizen, there's a sense of obligation here, a sense of duty, a sense of justice. And this next section, at the beginning of chapter 3, it's really interesting too. It doesn't appear to be, this gathering doesn't appear to be a formal trial. Many think it's more like a pre-trial hearing, maybe on the steps to the temple. Instead of it being with, some of the clues are, you know, it doesn't begin with charges being laid against Paul and then Paul replying to that. It begins with Paul making a statement. Also, if it were a formal trial, you know, we know at the end that the soldiers are nearby and they come to his rescue. Well, if it was a formal trial, there wouldn't be these dirty Gentiles around. So it's something other than that. It's just, we call it a pre-trial hearing, a gathering to find out little facts here. So Paul begins with this interesting statement that apparently angers Ananias, the high priest, to the point of commanding someone next to Paul to punch him in the mouth. And it doesn't, you know, we read this and we think, wow, why this reaction? This doesn't seem very offensive. When Paul says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." It doesn't seem offensive to Ananias, but it is something we read and think, How could Paul say that? He's lived his life in good conscience up to this day. Paul, the one who persecuted Christians, says he's lived his life with a clear conscience. And it sounds like Paul would have gone on, but he gets hit in the mouth. And so we think, again, yeah, how does Paul say he has a clear conscience? He saw to the deaths of Christians. I've lived my life in good conscience, he says. But we need to remember that, okay, Paul isn't claiming here to be without sin. He's claiming to have done everything that he's done with a good conscience. And he had, really. When we think about it, he really had. Though terribly wrong, though sinful, he always thought he was following God. He always thought he was doing God's will. He wasn't going against his conscience even. He didn't have the Holy Spirit convicting him and working with his conscience and saying this is wrong. So Paul's just a zealous Jew doing all of the things that he did for the sake of God. So he's not really making a boastful claim here, but saying, it's another way of saying, I've lived my life purposefully, doing my best to follow God. And this term that's translated, I have lived my life, it's used in one other place in the Bible. Paul uses it when he writes to the Philippians and encourages them, and he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that term is also translated manner of life. It's also translated citizenship, which is really interesting because Paul just was talking about his citizenship, his Roman citizenship. So we think, okay, is he using this term? Is it a hint? It's a little bit of a clue. Is he playing on words here and saying, you know, I'm really a citizen of heaven? That his ultimate motivating desire is to live like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And he'd only want to do this if he was convinced that Jesus was alive and ruling from his heavenly throne. It's a claim to, like the Puritans enjoyed saying, to live life in light of eternity. Okay, so why the punch in the mouth? The high priest probably heard this as a, he hears it as a claim of innocence, don't you think? And if he's claiming innocence, what does that imply? It implies their guilt. So I think that's why he gets the sock in the mouth. But let's read this again, because there's some more questions that come to mind here. Some different, and actually a lot of interpretations here. I teased Pastor Bill about these various interpretations that aren't clear when he preached that. But it's true, there are some parts of Scripture that are really clear, and there are some parts that you're like, okay, it could be several things here. Paul says he has a good conscience, and then beginning with verse 2 we read, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was him. So the question is, was Paul sincere when he said, I didn't know he was the high priest? Because we think, well, how could he not know? Here's some suggestions from various commentators on the interpretation of this. Some say that, you know, because this was an informal pretrial gathering, well, maybe the high priest wasn't wearing his royal robes, and so Paul didn't know who the high priest was. Or maybe there was a lot of voices going on, and he didn't hear who it came from. Or maybe, you know, we know that Paul had bad eyesight, right? People think that this might be the physical ailment that he spoke of, or the thorn in the flesh. And then at the end of Galatians, he gives us a clue about his poor eyesight, saying, you know, see what large letters I use to write. And so some say, well, you know, Paul had bad eyesight. He didn't see the high priest. He didn't recognize him. And if he was, this is kind of funny, some say, you know, if he's wearing a white robe, well, that might be why, you know, he's this blurry white thing out there, like a whitewashed wall. And Paul was just angry at whoever that whitewashed wall was and cursed him. And some point out that, you know, it's been 20 plus years since Paul had been in Jerusalem. How's he going to know who the high priest is, what he looks like? So, okay, with these possibilities, there's the argument that it was a sincere apology. Paul wasn't perfect. He's a sinner, so maybe he just got angry. You know, we all get angry, but the right thing to do is to repent, to do the right thing. Even though he didn't, you know, think much, even though he didn't think much of this high priest, if he did, you know, when he comes to this realization, he's thinking, well, it's not right for me to speak to him this way. I should honor the office. Okay, and if that's the interpretation, then we get a sermon with the application about, you know, honoring the office of the presidency, even though we can't stand the president, stuff like that. That's one application. Then others suggest that Paul wasn't just calling him names, but that he was giving a covenant curse against apostate leaders. And we see this, examples of this in Deuteronomy 28, which repeatedly says, "The Lord strike you." And so Paul is using that like a curse towards him. And the whitewashed wall, well, that's a reference to the prophet Ezekiel, who described this wall that's about ready to fall over, and people just give it a fresh coat of whitewash, make it look like it's new and doesn't have all this inner decay. So it's kind of like Jesus saying, you know, the cup's clean on the outside, but it's dirty on the inside. It's that kind of a reference. But there's another interpretation, and I have to confess, I really like this one. I don't know whether it's right, but I'm going to go with it, you know, because I like it. It's that Paul was being sarcastic when he said, "I didn't know that he was the high priest." Is it sinful of me to like that? I like that. In other words, he's saying, I didn't realize he was the high priest because he's not acting like one. A real high priest would never give such an order. And he says this because, well, it did violate legal proceedings that say punishment is only to be given on the basis of evidence. So, you know, the high priest is being hypocritical here, and he's breaking his own law that he's trying to get to the bottom of. So there's this interpretation of it being sarcasm. And if that were the truth, then we get a sermon with an application about the right use of sarcasm. And that it's a little like anger, being mostly sinful and yet sometimes righteous. And that some things in our society are so incredibly evil, absurd, and upside down that anger or sarcasm may have a right and even righteous place. You may get a sermon like that if that were, you know, the interpretation here. Yes, sarcasm is cutting. And God wants to cut some things down. But, oh, it's dangerous, isn't it? Like anger, we need to be careful because it's so easily sinful. It's so easily about us and not the glory of God. Okay, so that would be the sermon. if that were the interpretation here. And if I gave that sermon, I'd remind you that Jesus had a lot to say about evil and unjust rulers, and that he called them things like snakes and blind guides and whitewashed tombs with full of dead men's bones. And he said to self-righteous, hypocritical leaders, he said, this sounds so sarcastic to me when Jesus said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Which, that seems sarcastic, doesn't it? Cuts to the point. They think they're righteous. I haven't come for the righteous. I've come for sinners. So if it was sarcasm, I think Paul was not only right, but prophetic. Because history tells us that within a few years, Ananias was dismissed and then assassinated or struck down by his own people. Paul cursed him and then left the vengeance to the Lord, who in turn struck him down. But that's the sermon, and yes, I confess I like it. But I also like that, okay, a little bit of support here. It's what Augustine and Calvin thought too. So take that into consideration. I'm also reminded, you know, Pastor Bill mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there's only one correct interpretation of a text. This is absolutely true. You know, there's a zillion applications, but there's one intended meaning by the author, by God ultimately. And again, some passages are more clear than others. So I hope you'll stay for lunch. I hope you'll enjoy some pizza. I want to hear your thoughts on this, truly. Okay, but where did we begin? We began with Paul's ultimate and main emphasis on the resurrection. And we see this beginning with verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assemblies divided. And many read this and they think, Paul's just using this divide and conquer type of strategy. That he knows the Sanhedrin's made up of Pharisees, those who believe in a general resurrection at the end, and Sadducees who don't believe in this. And so when Paul said this, what happened? The Pharisees take his side and say, "We find nothing wrong with this man." And then the Sadducees, they start arguing with them. And of course, as always, things become violent. And then the tribune comes to the rescue once again and brings Paul back to the barracks. Okay, in chapter 21, again, they accuse Paul of teaching against Judaism, the law, and the temple. But here, Paul says, the truth is, it's with this respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. That's the issue, Paul says. Yes, okay, Paul did perceive who the group was, what their differences were. He probably knew it'd create some division. But much more than this, in his mind, it is the real reason that he's on trial. He's not just playing a trick. It's the reason. It wasn't just a trick. It wasn't just some strategy. Because if Jesus is not raised, then his last 20-some years of preaching, well, it's just been in vain. It's been a waste of time, and he's endured all of this hardship and suffering for nothing. And all of God's word, the law and the prophets, and the hope of Israel, well, it's just dead. It's gone. There's no good news if Jesus is not raised. If Jesus is dead and in the tomb, then so are you. So am I. If Jesus is dead and in the tomb, you have no hope of resurrection. There is no ascended king, no dominion and glory, no everlasting kingdom made up of all peoples, all nations and languages. Yes, there were wrong accusations about Paul that needed to be defended, but none of these things really mattered. Paul lived in light of eternity. He was a citizen of heaven because the resurrected Jesus appeared to him and forever changed him. This is the reason that he's on trial, and really, it's the gospel that's on trial. What's most important in life? What gets you riled up? We can make it about ourselves and the ways that we've been offended or treated unjustly. We can have these doctrinal arguments with cults, and they always want to go off on some matter to attack Christianity, but it really doesn't matter, right? They want to argue about a lot of things that aren't the main thing. Or we can put all of our focus on so many social issues of our day, things that are really important. I don't want to diminish that. Things that really affect important areas of life, our freedoms, our economy, being able to afford or maybe one day even find food and or gas, philosophies and depravities that are a terrible threat to our children and grandchildren. All of these things are really important. And there's a need for us to fight against them, to speak the truth. But ask yourself, if Jesus is not raised, what do any of these things matter? Yes, they're good and important for a moment, and your fight doesn't have to be one or the other. That's not what I'm saying. But it's really important that we not lose sight of what we're really ultimately about, what our hope, what our only hope is, and what Jesus has promised us and called us to do. We live in light of eternity. And like Paul and like so many who have gone before us, there are challenges ahead. And so let me close with the encouragement of Jesus, who stood by Paul. And don't you think he stands with us as well? He's alive. He stood by Paul. He stands by us. And he says, take courage. Take courage as you keep the main thing the main thing, as you testify to the facts about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, what a great comfort. What a great comfort it is to know that you will never leave us or forsake us. That whatever may come, we ultimately know what you have for us. That you have a certain hope because Jesus is not just a symbol of hope. Not just an idea, but a living person who promises eternal life and commands us to live for him. And what a joy it is to live for him, to know that even though we are but jars of clay, we hold a treasure. We hold a treasure, the all-surpassing power of the gospel. And though afflicted in every way, we're not crushed, we're not driven to despair, we're not forsaken, we're not destroyed, because the life of Jesus is manifested in us. So we don't lose heart because we live in light of eternity with the hope of resurrection. So thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Give us encouragement in this way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.